Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I was reading an article just this morning and came out on yesterday, August 15th, 2018. And the article made me think about the subject that we've been going over in our Sunday school class in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located out on Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest. And as I was reading this article, it just became a sad but appropriate example of the subject of human depravity. The actual theological subject when we look at these things is twofold. We talk about the total depravity of man, the total depravity of man, and the associated item or a doctrine along with that is man's total inability to do anything about his state of total depravity. The article that I'm referring to is quite astounding when you think about what this couple has done. But here's the headline. It says, Millennial Couple Bikes Near ISIS Territory to Prove, quote, Humans Are Kind, unquote, and they get killed. Isn't that a sad story? Let me tell you how this story unfolds here. This is out on a website called Pluralist.com. Pluralist.com, www.pluralist.com. And you can go out there and check it out. But it says here in the article, this is a quote from this couple, evil is a make-believe concept we've invented to deal with the complexities of our fellow humans, unquote. The article then says, an idealistic young couple, American couple, was killed in an Islamic State-claimed territory attack last month while on a cycling trip around the world. Jay Austin and Lauren, her last name is, I think it's Georgian. It's spelled G-E-O-G-H-E-G-A-N, Georgian, both 29 years old. Last year, they quit their office jobs in Washington, D.C. to embark upon the journey. Austin, a vegan who worked for the U.S. Department of Housing and Urban Development. I don't know why they throw in there that he was a vegan, but a vegan. And in the U.S. Department of Housing and Urban Development, and Georgian, a vegetarian who worked at the Georgetown University Admissions Office, decided that they were wasting their lives working. Quote, I've grown tired of spending the best hours of my day in front of a glowing rectangle of coloring the best years of my life in swaths of gray and beige, unquote. Austin wrote on his blog before he quit, quote, I've missed too many sunsets while my back was turned, too many thunderstorms went unwatched, too many gentle breezes unnoticed, unquote. The couple documented their year-long journey on Instagram and on a joint blog that they were writing as well. As the New York Times put it, they shared, quote, the open-heartedness they wanted to embody and the acts of kindness reciprocated by strangers, unquote. Another quote from Austin read, quote, you read the papers and you're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place, Austin wrote. Quoted another quote, People, the narrative goes, are not to be trusted. People are bad. People are evil, unquote. Quote, I don't buy it, he continued. Evil is a make-believe concept that we've invented to deal with the complexities of our fellow humans, holding values and beliefs and perspectives different than our own. By and large, humans are kind, self-interested sometimes, myopic sometimes, but kind, generous and wonderful and kind, unquote. However, Austin and Georgian dream trip came to a tragic and a gruesome end when they got to, and here's another difficult one to pronounce, but I think it's Tajikistan. It's spelled T-A-J-I-K-I-S-T-A-N. I won't even try it again. A country with a known terrorist threat and in close proximity to a terrorist presence in northern Afghanistan. They were riding their bikes through the country on July 29th when a car rammed them, according to CBS News. Five men got out of the car and stabbed a couple to death, along with two other cyclists, one from Switzerland and another one from Netherlands. 2 days later, ISIS released a video showing the same men sitting in front of the group's black flag. They took they looked at the camera and vowed to kill disbelievers, quote unquote, according to the New York Times. Some conservatives have framed the tragedy as a cautionary tale about not just the perils of travel, but also about the naivety of in general. In their telling, the overly generous understanding of human nature is behind much of today's progressive movement, including calls to radically scale back immigration enforcement and policing and support for socialism. Some liberals, for their part, might view Austin and Georgian as martyrs in the struggle for a better world, or simply as unfortunate. Experts told the Washington Post, Central Asia generally is fairly safe, unquote, in that article. So there's the article, there's the story, and it's just sad that these two individuals had such a really quite foolish view of the world and foolish view of mankind in general. In fact, this morning when I posted this, I wrote this: ignoring the ugly reality of the human heart in its natural state of separation from God is not a viable solution to bringing hope and true happiness to mankind. The solution is found in fully facing the realities of man's fallen condition and his inability to rectify the situation himself, and then to look elsewhere, outside of himself, to look to his Creator and Redeemer for the only real, lasting solution. Seeing the foolishness in the philosophy of this couple is easy, but many more people, in many more subtle ways, buy into the same or similar philosophy, one that says there is another way other than what the Scriptures reveal to view and to deal with the sinfulness of the human heart. And I think that really provides a sad but accurate segue into the topic that I wanted to address here today, and that was the topic of the man's total depravity that we find spoken about in the Scriptures. In that article that I read, it mentioned that conservatives look at this and they interpret what had happened to this couple, as it said towards the end of the story, that they apply it to some of the other philosophies that are being foisted upon our society today, like this in the progressive movement. And, you know, people saying, well, you know, people are basically good, therefore we can radically scale back immigration enforcement and so forth. And some people are naively saying that we don't need policing anymore. We had that story come out about a church that had been vandalized numerous times and so forth, and their solution was to stop calling the police when things had taken place, that somehow the police were part of the problem, not part of the solution to the situation. And then, of course, now we see this rise of support for socialism in our society today, and a blind eye being taken in the sense of looking to places that have embraced socialism and looking at the chaos, like in Venezuela and other places, the chaos that is taking place as a result of the adoption of that type of philosophy. So there are certainly a lot of points there that can be made. I think all of those are appropriate with immigration, policing, socialism, and so forth. The a naive view of the human heart and the human condition is something that if we get that wrong socially, it's going to have dramatic impact upon the way that we live our lives in society. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. And I think the founding fathers understood that. And so in the Constitution and the checks and balances and so forth that were in the Constitution, I think that they understood something about the perspective of the total depravity of man in his fallen condition and so forth. And therefore, they built a system or created a system of government that had a number of checks and balances against the human heart, ultimately, as well as the government, different ways of setting up the government. You know, this naive view is not only seen in the heart of man as well, but you even see it in the movement about climate control and about global warming and so forth. People have a very naive view, some people, of the environment. You know, they think that the environment is better in just an absolute pristine condition and so forth. But remember what is revealed to us in the Word of God, that even the earth and nature itself is not in the condition that it was originally created, that even the environment around us, the Scripture tells us, is groaning, that it is under the curse of God, that as part of the curse in the very beginning, the ground was cursed for man's sake, you know, because of the sin of man and so forth. And so now, you know, animals, it's a vicious world out there, animals eating animals and so forth. And there's viruses that can that are very serious and take human life and so forth. It's not the pristine place that it used to be. And for us to try to foist that upon mankind to say that we need to put everything back into that pristine position is, again, this failed and false philosophy that men are following after in this world without realizing and without acknowledging what has been revealed to us by God. So with all of that as a as by way of introduction, I wanted to look at this topic of man's total depravity. It's something that we have been talking about in our morning, not in the morning worship service, but in our Sunday school class that we've been going through. I've been zeroing in on the subjects of salvation and sanctification. And I've been using John Bunyan's allegory, his book called Pilgrim's Progress, as a way to illustrate a lot of the scriptural points that we've been looking at. And most recently, in Bunyan's Progress, we have followed Pilgrim as he has left the city of destruction. He has come under conviction of sin. He felt that he was a bullseye for the wrath of God. The guilt of his sin was weighing heavy upon him, as pictured by Bunyan, as this tremendous weight upon Pilgrim's back. He is bowed over towards the earth, and he has this huge sack or backpack type of thing on his back that is representative of the weight of being under the guilt, the transgression, the punishment of his sins. He has this sense that he is just merely awaiting the judgment of God to fall upon him at any moment because of the weight of his sins. And then Pilgrim, after he is instructed in the book that he is reading, of course, the Bible, the scroll that he has in his hands, and he is instructed by one who comes to him called Evangelist to leave the city of destruction and to go towards the light of what's called the wicket gate, not wicked, but wicket. A small gate is the idea, and to go towards that small gate, and when he goes towards that small gate, that he will find entrance there. He will find a way to remove the sin, the weight of the sin that he is carrying on his back, the guilt of his sin, and he will be put on the path to the celestial city, a picture of heaven and the full enjoyment of the things of God and so forth. So Pilgrim has left the city of destruction. He has gone some way on the pathway thus far. He's met some opposition along the way. Two people were dispatched from the city of destruction to try to go bring Pilgrim back. One was called Obstinate, and the other was called Pliable. Obstinate tried in very overt ways, crude ways, to convince Pilgrim of the foolishness of his journey, telling him to go back, that he was missing out on friends and all the things that were back in the world in the city of destruction. And Pilgrim basically says, you know, that I have the company of those of the saints that have gone this way. And, you know, he refutes Obstinate's argument very easily. Obstinate gets frustrated with his attempt to try to convince Pilgrim to do otherwise, and Obstinate goes back into the city of destruction and leaves Pilgrim on his way. Pliable, who is easily dissuaded from what he would do, he's like a man that has just talked. He's like the man that he just talked to last. Whatever the last person that he said, that's Pliable switches his opinion to their opinion, and he's easily persuaded. So when he was with Obstinate, he was like Obstinate. But when now that he spent some time with Pilgrim, he becomes a little bit more like Pilgrim. So he wants to go with Pilgrim to the celestial city. He wants all the benefits of being a believer. However, as soon as the first opposition arises, Pliable has had enough. He turns around and goes back to the city of destruction. And so the first obstacle that came up was both Pliable and Pilgrim fell into the what was called the Slough of Despond. It's a picture of the filth and the pollution of our sin. So when a man is convicted of his sin, he comes face to face with the blackness of it, of the odiousness of that sin in the eyes or in the nostrils, if we could put it that way, of Almighty God. You know, the hideousness of the sins that he has committed and so forth. Well, when Pliable saw that, he wanted nothing to do with it. He just wanted all the other things where Pilgrim had told him about the glories of heaven that was awaiting the believer and so forth. So Pliable then goes back to the city of destruction. Pilgrim then is pulled out of the Slough of Despond by one called Helpful. And Helpful lifts him out, gets him back on the road, and he is once again heading towards the wicket gate, following the light that is in front of him, holding to the scroll that is in his hand, and so forth. As he's going along, then, he meets one called Mr. Worldly Wiseman as he goes on his journey. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman, as he approaches, he sees Pilgrim coming from a distance. And he begins then to, he intercepts Pilgrim on his pathway. So pilgrim is going, let's say, north and south, you know, so he's going, heading north. And as he's heading north on this pathway, there is another road that goes east to west. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman is on that road. So there's going to be an intersection of these two roads that takes place. And this is what we find the road that Mr. Worldly Wiseman is on. And he comes and he intersects with at the intersection there. He begins to interact with Pilgrim and to try to dissuade him from going in this particular direction. Now, it's interesting, the methodology that is used by Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And first of all, I guess we should identify him, first of all. When you hear Mr. Worldly Wiseman, you may assume that, and even if you begin to read Pilgrim's Progress, if you're somewhat familiar with it, you may conclude, well, he's one of these kind of belligerent, overbearing people of the world who just says, you know, this whole religion thing, you know, I've lived a long time and I've been fine without it and so forth, and I don't need any of that in my life. You know, I've had all these great experiences and so forth. That is the way that people typically interpret and conclude is the sense of Mr. Worldly Wiseman. But that's not the way that Bunyan actually introduces him in this encounter with Pilgrim. He's a liberal pastor. He is someone who uses religious language, but he is offering to Pilgrim another way to remove the sin off of his back, other than the way that is prescribed in the scriptures, the way that was prescribed by evangelists, the way that will be prescribed when Christian attains to or arrives at the wicket gate. And the way that the Mr. Worldly Wiseman prescribes is the way of morality, that people can just simply reform their life by just acting more moral in their life. And in this way, they can be delivered from the weight of sin. They don't need to go through all of the, you know, the things that the Bible says about the forgiveness of sin, the shedding of Christ's blood, the atonement of Christ and so forth, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. He instructs Christian that all of that way involves a lot of hardship. It involves a lot of, you know, self-denial and so forth. And as Christian knows, he's already met with a lot of falling into the slough of despond. He's already had hardship in his life. And there's another way, an easy way, an easier way to be rid of these things. And so, as opposed to obstinate and his way of trying to dissuade Pilgrim, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, he doesn't use these very belligerent ways or, you know, crude ways of trying to dissuade Pilgrim. Rather, he uses smooth words, you know, with fair speech. He's like a couple of others that are mentioned in Pilgrim's Progress. There's a whole town called the Town of Fair Speech, and there's another man in this imagery called Mr. Two-Tongued, you know, where he uses flowery language. He uses other ways to persuade him. Let me let you hear a little bit of it in Bunyan's own words. First of all, we find that Worldly Wiseman says, "Hello there, my good fellow. And where are you traveling to with such a burden, in such a burden manner?" Christian says, "Yes, it is certainly a burden manner, and as good of one as any poor creature ever had. As to where I am going, sir, let me tell you, I'm on my way to that distant wicket gate that is just ahead, for there I have been told I will gain entrance into the way that will lead to the removal of my heavy burden." Worldly Wiseman replies, "Do you have a wife and children?" Christian replies, "Yes, but I am not so weighed down with this burden that I cannot enjoy them as much as was formerly the case. In fact, it now seems as if I have no family at all." Now, you think it's interesting that Mr. Worldly Wiseman brings this up about his children, but it's a subtle attack against Christian, you know, saying that, you know, his religion has gone to his head so much that it has caused him to even leave his family behind. Well, what do we find in the Word of God that Christ tells us, right? If any man loves his father or mother or wife or children more than Christ, he's not worthy to be a disciple of Christ. Now, let me say that in doing that, he's talking about in things of salvation. If you value, you know, what they say, anytime any even physical family, even kindred here comes in opposition with what we are told to do and what is true in the Word of God, that the what is told to us in the Scripture is to take precedence over it. So it is as if, you know, the person is hating the one and loving the other, although obviously when a person comes to faith in Christ, he has a great level of concern, and this was seen with Pilgrim early on, a great level of concern and real love and appreciation for his family and so forth that is given to him. But here, Worldly Wiseman tries to use this as a way of dissuading Pilgrim from going on this pathway. I'm going to continue in this and get to the actual part of the more directly the subject of total depravity in just a moment. Let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, I'm going to just show you two more things here with Mr. Worldly Wiseman, and then we'll go right to the Word of God. Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity," the psalmist said, "and in sin did my mother conceive me." Here's David talking about not that as he was born out of wedlock, that his mother was gave birth out of wedlock. No, but talking about that the original sin that David had when he was born. We'll talk about that when we come back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, in the first half of the program, I was just setting up the subject that I want to talk about today, and I set it up by reading that sad story of that couple that foolishly and naively was trusting in the heart of man and the goodness of man, rode their bikes through an ISIS-controlled area and paid for their folly with their life. And I said basically that it's easy to see the folly of what they did, you know, to point out that foolishness and so forth and how naive they were. But I would say that many other people have a similar view, not to that extent where they go riding through an ISIS-controlled area on their bicycle. But nevertheless, as they look at their own heart, as they think about the heart of others, as they go through different circumstances and situations in this life, many people have the same or a similar false view of the human heart that was graphically depicted in that story. So that's what I'm zeroing in on. What is the proper view of the human heart? And I also tied it together with the way that Bunyan points this out in his allegory about Pilgrim's Progress, and specifically even this past week as we've been looking at the what's called Mr. Worldly Wiseman in Bunyan's allegory, who is trying to dissuade Christian from going on in the path that has been prescribed to him in the Word of God and by the evangelist of God who has given him counsel, and he's trying to turn him away from those things and rather go in a different way, to go towards a way of morality, where just through his own moral efforts, he will be able to reform his life and be rid of the guilt of sin that is upon his back. And without going further into Pilgrim's Progress here and getting more to the subject, I wanted to just say that that's the key issue. The key issue is the way that we view sin. How is sin to be viewed? That's the point that we need to look at. Now, what is sin? Well, the Catechism tells us that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's the way that we find sin depicted to us in the Word of God. Sin is a real evil. And that's the way the Word of God tells us. It is unrighteousness or crookedness or a failure to be right or straight or upright before Almighty God. And it is a perversion in the human nature, and it results in this rebellion against God that is seen so clearly in the headlines of today's newspapers. It's not just a real evil, but it's a moral evil. It's wrong. We can say that it is wrong. So the Bible actually refers to it, uses other words to describe this aspect of the moral evil of it. The Bible refers to it as iniquity. That is something which is wrong in its very nature. It's a violation, right? God's law is an absolute, unchangeable, and irreversible standard of true morality, and all transgressions from that law are essentially immoral transgressions against the law. It's not only is it a real evil and a moral evil, but it's a judicial evil. In other words, the literal force of the words that we find about sin in the Scripture is that sin is lawlessness. Therefore, the sinner is guilty before the holy God of heaven, and he will be arraigned before that judgment bar of God. And it's a personal evil, although, you know, there are secondary causes that add to it. But the trespass that is done by a man personally. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, it says, "We have turned everyone to his own way." So sin is a voluntary act. It's part of the disposition of man. It is, the individual who does the sinning. And this is what we find revealed to us in the Word of God. It's a universal evil. We find that to be true. All the world is guilty. This is the state of all mankind. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We find in Romans 3:23, there is no man that sinneth not, the Scripture tells us. Right, everyone is guilty before God. So it's not just in certain regions of the world, in certain states, or in certain countries, or in certain continents. It's worldwide in the reality of the fall, and it's comprehensive in the fall of man, so that every part of man has been ruined in the fall. It has rendered the man's natural state to be corrupt so that he is liable to the punishment of God and so forth. So guilty sinners are naturally and necessarily polluted. Everything that comes then from man is polluted as well. Christ had said in the Gospels that you can't get fresh water from a polluted fountain, from a polluted source. You can't get good fruit from a bad tree. And therefore, if the source is bad, everything that flows from that source will be bad or corrupt as well. You think about the verses that say things like this, that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. interesting verse, right? Plowing, I have a tractor, I plow, and plowing seems like an amoral activity. But the scripture is saying that whatever activity a man, if he is in a state of being unregenerate, if he is in a fallen state before God, everything, every action that he does is tainted with that sin of his fallen state. Now, think about the ramifications of this. Ramifications of this is that many people seem to work with the system of scales in their mind, you know, where they have a scale and they feel that if they are the good outweighs their bad, that in some way then God will allow them to come into heaven and they will be acceptable to God and be able to come into heaven. But the reality is that if you're working with that system and you remain outside of the regenerate condition, that you haven't received the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and that you haven't come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, his righteousness, and his atoning work on your behalf, that when you stand before God, all of your actions will all be on the negative side of the scale. There won't be one action at all that will be on the positive side of the scale. So when we see that, I think that it is, should lead people to understand what the true condition is. Now you say, how can that be? You know, certainly some of the actions that are done by men are good actions. And why would God then condemn these good actions that are done? Well, it depends what you mean by good. Remember when somebody came to Jesus and they said to him, good master, and Jesus stopped him right there and he said, why callest thou me good? He said, there is none good but God. When we use the word good, we need to understand we're using it most often in a relative sense. We're saying that one action may be better than another action on a horizontal plane compared to the actions of men here upon the face of the earth. But in a theological sense, when we speak about good, we're thinking about something being meritorious before God, that it would earn us, that good deed, does it earn us any position or any place of acceptance before the holy God of heaven? And the answer to that is absolutely not. It doesn't earn us any place before God in heaven. So let me make a couple of comments about sin in general, and then let me talk about depravity, and I'll point out in depravity how it is that we should look at some of these issues, like when we see good actions, quote unquote, that are done by men. The first thing that I wanted to say is something about the sin in general. First of all, the entrance of sin. It's inexplicable. We can't say it's a mystery in some sense as to how sin actually started. All we know is what the scripture has revealed to us. And to start with, it is that God is not the author of it. We find that in James chapter 1 and verse 13. And we do know from what has been revealed to us that it originated in the angelic world, that Satan himself fell, and then he took one-third of the angelic hosts with him. And then we see that the way that it entered into the human race was through the temptation of Eve that took place in Genesis chapter 3, and ultimately with Adam himself as the federal head of the human race. We see that when Adam sinned, we sinned, as it is spoken about in the scriptures, and therefore the sin of Adam as the head of the federal race was passed to us. So the entrance of sin is mentioned in that way in the scriptures, and the effects of sin was, the word that is used to give the epitome of the effects of sin is the word death, as we find it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The death that is spoken about is not only physical death, but spiritual death, and ultimately eternal death. That's what the way the scripture describes the effects of sin. And the effect was seen immediately upon Adam himself in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, right away we see the shame of the guilt of Adam's sin appeared upon him, where he hid himself and saw that he was naked. We saw the separation from God that was there as well, that he had a right relationship with God. He could interpret God correctly and was rightly related to God. He could interpret himself and his environment and those around him, even his wife, correctly in his unfallen state. But immediately after he sinned against God, all of those relationships changed. He could no longer rightly relate to God. He could no longer rightly relate to others. He blamed his wife and so forth. The woman that thou gavest me, he actually blames God as well. She is the one who caused me to sin. He doesn't have a right relationship with her. His relationship with the environment around him has changed. There is now suffering and grief because of the curse of God and so forth. So the effects of sin on Adam's, on his person, on Adam himself, and on all of his relationships was immediately there. His godly disposition was now replaced with a selfish disposition and a sinful disposition that was so wrecked. It so wrecked his original constitution of his will, his mind, his will, his emotion, that from that moment of the entrance of sin, all of the choices that sprang from that, they all sprang from that depraved disposition of Adam afterwards, and all of those choices were tainted by sin as well. Now the bad news, the even worse news, I should put it that way, I guess, is the effects upon Adam's posterity. The confession puts it this way, the covenant being made with Adam, and not only for himself, but all mankind descending from him by ordinary generations, sinned with him and fell with him in his first transgression. In other words, you can see the ordinary generation part that is mentioned there, by the way, that's why it's so important that Christ was born by not by ordinary, but by supernatural generation, the Holy Spirit of God overshadowing Mary, that she was found to be with child and so forth. If he had been born of the ordinary generation, the sin would have been passed down to Christ as well. The bad news is that we are born already ruined. We are stone cold dead from the moment that we come out of the womb. And so here we are in this condition. All of the effects that were upon Adam are upon all of Adam's posterity, or upon all of Adam's offspring that have come afterwards. So all of Adam's offspring are depraved and corrupted. They are born in this state of alienation away from God. So Adam is the natural root and the legal representative of the human race, because all men are in union with him in our humanity, but he is also in that human race. He is the fountainhead of the first transgression against God. And so God imputed all of the attributes associated with sin, and the imputation of the guilt of that sin has been passed down from Adam to all of his descendants as well. So the moral and the spiritual effects upon Adam and his posterity after the fall are numerous. First of all, there's original sin, the absence of any sort of original righteousness before God, and the corruption of our whole nature, the corruption of total depravity that is found in the scriptures. And total depravity means that the entire absence of holiness, that we don't have the holiness that was originally in the creation of man, part of our original constitution. Flowing from our original sin are all the actual sins that are the result of Adam's fall as well, that have been passed down to us. So now, not from day one, we begin to actually sin against God. And then there's everlasting punishment, which is the final consequences of our sin, referred to in the scripture as the second death. So what is depravity? Depravity means that by the fall, man became guilty or liable to punishment, is what guilt means, and polluted, that is, without original righteousness, having a positively evil bent towards evil rather than towards the things of God. And this pollution that we have is usually considered under the heading of total depravity, and its associated doctrine of total inability. Not only does total depravity describe our natural condition outside of God, but total inability is a term that is used to describe the effect of the pollution of the sin upon man's spiritual powers, meaning that the unregenerate man is unable to perform any natural good whatsoever in order to change his disposition before God. He doesn't have the power of contrary choice to be able to do that. Now, when we think about total depravity, let's start with what total depravity does not mean. Maybe that would help. It does not mean that every man is as thoroughly depraved as he possibly can become. You know, you hear people sometimes say when somebody commits a heinous act, you know, they say, well, I never thought that that person could do it. Or they speak about their area and say, you know, it's such a nice neighborhood. We normally don't have anything like that in our neighborhood. What they fail to realize is the capacity, the capability is there in the heart of man, although every man does not manifest all of the capabilities that was within his fallen heart. Number two, we can say that the sinner is, what it doesn't mean is that the sinner is without any innate knowledge of the will of God, or that he doesn't have a conscience that discriminates between good and evil. He does. We're not saying that he has no knowledge of God whatsoever. The scripture makes it clear that through natural revelation, or, you know, the general revelation, it's called general because it reveals to us general things about God, not specific points about God, but general things. It's called natural revelation because it's seen in nature. But the heavens declare the glory of God and so forth. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that people from what the nature itself is revealing to us, they know certain things about God. They know that he exists. They know that he is powerful. They know that he is wise and so forth. They can even determine that he is good because of his provisions that he has made for us and so forth. So there is certain innate knowledge that is there. That total depravity does not mean that that has been removed. A man even has, as part of his constitution, he has been given a conscience, and so he knows the difference between right and wrong. It doesn't mean that sinful man does not often admire either virtuous character and actions that are found in others, or that that the natural man is incapable or disinterested in affections or actions that relate to his, you know, good actions that relate to his fellow man. You know, how do we account for these things when we find a unregenerate man who we say is totally depraved and he does good things, quote unquote, in this world? First of all, we account for it by saying those are not meritorious things. They don't earn him any sort of grace of God or so forth. But we say that it is part of the common grace of God, that God has so restrained that man from carrying out the total depravity that is in his heart, that God has allowed him to do these types of actions that are viewed as good actions for his fellow man and so forth, that God has enabled him and allowed him to do these things because of God's common grace to man. The rain falleth on the just and the unjust, right? So God allows and does good things even in the unregenerate man, that every unregenerate man will indulge in every form of evil that is out there, And that is done by the restraining hand of Almighty God. What it does mean is that the inherent corruption inside of fallen man extends to every part of man's nature, to all of his faculties and all of his powers, you know, in his body, soul, and spirit, and so forth. In all of these different parts, man has been totally corrupted, that there's no spiritual good whatsoever, good in relationship to God, in the sinner at all, but there is perversion, which deserves God's wrath coming upon him. So total depravity, although it is denied by some people, it is upheld by the Reformed churches, and it is clearly taught in the Word of God in such passages like John chapter 5 and Romans chapter 7, Ephesians 2, 2 Timothy 3, Genesis 6, you know, where it speaks about the heart of man was desperately wicked, the imaginations of man's heart were evil continually. You know, the scripture asks this question. It says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spot, his spots? Then shall ye that are accustomed to doing evil begin to do good. That speaks about the subject of total inability, that man's nature has been so corrupted by the fall. He is so polluted, is so ruined in all of his faculties that he does not have the ability to do this in and of himself. And so, tying back to the story, if we have a proper view of human nature and the condition of human nature rather than a false view, then we'll understand that the solution is not to be found in ourselves. It's not in a naive view of the human heart, but it's in looking at that in all of its full reality, and understanding then that we must look outside of ourselves for a solution, and that solution is found in none other than our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember this, that the Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and that the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.